We are continuing together today our study in the subject of marriage, which was dealt with in our Confession of Faith in chapter 25. We are, however, going beyond what our Confession of Faith states. We have taken up the section in the Westminster Confession of Faith as a guide, and we are considering together the subject of divorce, which, of course, as we have said, is not addressed in our Confession of Faith, divorce and remarriage. And so we have looked together at God's attitude towards divorce and remarriage, and we have seen that God hates putting away. It is an act of violence, of tearing apart that which God has joined together, and so divorce is always a last resort. It's not a first resort. We always want to pursue reconciliation and restoration, if at all possible, rather than separation. We then began looking together at the grounds for divorce and remarriage. And in order to understand the issue of divorce and remarriage and its grounds, we first have to understand what a marriage is. So we saw that marriage was a conditional covenant that was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden. The covenant consists of a promise on the part of both parties, an oath-sworn promise between them that they would engage in permanent cohabitation, that they would leave father and mother and cleave to husband and wife, and that they would keep sexually faithful to one another, that they too, and they too alone, would be one flesh. And so we saw then that Jesus, of course, reinforced this concept in Matthew chapter 19 when he went back and quoted Genesis 2:24 and established or didn't establish but reaffirmed that as the terms upon which a marriage covenant is made. And so having seen then that marriage is a conditional covenant between two parties, and that covenant contains two conditions. We saw that if either of those conditions are violated, then that forms the grounds for divorce and the breaking of that covenant. Now, we have considered together the first of these elements that constitute a grounds for a divorce, and that is the issue of fornication. In Matthew chapter 19, and in Matthew chapter 5, both passages very clearly set forth the fact that if someone divorces and remarries, they commit adultery unless that divorce and remarriage is the result of one of the parties committing fornication. And we said fornication was a broad term that includes all forms of sexual aberration that involve activity with another person. And so adultery, incest, prostitution, homosexuality, and those types of things constitute then what is involved in fornication. Now, last time we concluded together our consideration that the marriage covenant may be dissolved as a result of fornication. And today we want to look at the second grounds for divorce, and that is that the covenant may be dissolved by willful desertion. So last time, the covenant may be dissolved as a result of fornication. Today, the covenant may be dissolved by willful desertion. Now, of course, this is the second area This is the second term upon which the marriage covenant is made. Sexual faithfulness, they two shall be one flesh, not they three or they four, and that they would cleave together, that they would cohabit together, and they would stay together for better or for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, until death does them part. Well, if someone leaves before death occurs, that's called a desertion. And so since one of the terms of the marriage covenant is cohabitation, and desertion is the antithesis of that, then desertion becomes a ground for the dissolution of the marriage covenant. Turn, please, then, in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. (Clears throat) Now, in this passage, Paul is talking about the issue of marriage. And he talks in the opening verses about how that marriage is a remedy for fornication. In chapter 6 and verse 18, he says, flee fornication. And then in chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. So there's the recognition here that humans are created as sexual beings, and as a result, they have sexual drives, and they need a legitimate opportunity and outlet to express those drives. And Paul says that opportunity and outlet is the marriage covenant. And so he talks about the necessity of appropriate levels of sexual activity in the marriage relationship in the following verses. And he gives some exhortation regarding singleness. And he tells people that if you're able to contain your sexual desires without being sorely tempted towards fornication, then perhaps in this present distress, and perhaps because God would call you to serve him in a unique and special way, perhaps you ought to maintain singleness. He says, but if you're not able to do that, if your sexual drives are such that you can't maintain purity and singleness at the same time, he says, then get married. And for the vast majority of people, marriage is the appropriate option for them to take. So having set forth those issues, he then begins to talk about the issue of mixed marriages. Now, he says in verse 10, he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, that is, this was the teaching of Jesus, let not the wife depart from her husband, don't desert him. But, and if she departs, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So here he's just echoing the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 with reference to the fact that you don't just up and leave your marriage partner and go off and marry someone else. It's not appropriate to do that. And so here he's echoing the counsel of Jesus against desertion. You'll notice nothing here is mentioned about fornication. It's just don't leave. Stay with this person. You've covenanted to stay with this person and to dwell with them until death do you part. And so stay there. And if you do, perchance, out of sin, leave, go back to them. Don't desert them, is in essence what he's saying in verse 10 and 11. Now then, notice verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, what he means by this is that Jesus didn't cover this during his earthly ministry. And when Paul says to the rest speak I, he's not saying this is also not the word of the Lord. He's just saying this is not something that Jesus covered in his teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. This is new revelation. This is additional revelation above and beyond what Christ himself set forth when he was here on the earth. Now, just because this is something new doesn't mean it's uninspired. It doesn't mean it's not authoritative. It doesn't mean that it's not inerrant. It doesn't mean that in any way it's anything less than the teaching of the Lord. Jesus not only authorized his disciples to teach all the things he commanded them, but also those things which were yet to be revealed. He says, I have many things to say unto you, but you can't now bear them. But he says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will bring all things to your remembrance that I've said to you, and he will further guide you into additional truth. And so this is some of the additional truth that Paul has received through revelation. And he goes on to say, you'll recall in chapter 14 of this very same book, he says, if any man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I say to you are the commandments of the Lord. He says that at the end of chapter 14 of this very book. So this is, just as much valid as the teachings of Jesus. It's just additional to them, and that's the only point that he's making. But they're nonetheless inspired and nonetheless inerrant and nonetheless authoritative. So he says, in verse 10, and unto the married I command, no, pardon me, verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what this was about was this, is that in the old covenant community, Israel, you were not allowed to marry someone outside the covenant community. So, a Jew wasn't to marry a Canaanite. Because if the Jew married the Canaanite then defiled the Jew and made him unsuitable to be a member of the covenant community. So mixed marriages were forbidden. And that's the reason why you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews came back to the land and they started to intermarry with the Canaanites, this was reported, and they were required to divorce these women. You remember that they put them all away by the commandment of God's prophet. And why were they required to divorce these women? Well, the reason why is because no Jew was permitted to marry outside the covenant community. And these people had married outside the covenant communities. These marriages were declared to be inappropriate and invalid, and they were dissolved. And you remember there was a huge action of national divorce where dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, or maybe even thousands of divorces were carried out. And each of these cases were investigated. Is this Canaanite person, have they become a Jewish proselyte? Did they become a member of the covenant community? And thus, is this marriage valid? Or is this person still a rank pagan and an idolater? And is this marriage then therefore to be dissolved? And that's the reason why the dissolution of marriages in Ezra is not something that is really relevant to us today, because we are now living under a different covenant. We're now under the new covenant. And what Paul is saying here is now, if you are married to someone outside the covenant, instead of them defiling you, now you sanctify them. And so therefore, he's saying, yes, I know in Ezra's time that when a Jew and a Canaanite were married, they had to divorce because you couldn't have this unequally yoking of someone in the covenant and someone outside the covenant being married together. But he says now under the new covenant, the reverse is the case. Now the believer sanctifies the unbeliever and brings them into a position of privilege and opportunity such that they are sanctified. This doesn't mean that they're necessarily saved, but when an unbeliever is married to a believer, the believer has the gospel, and this unbeliever then comes under the influence of the gospel and the witness of the gospel. And because God is blessing the believer, certain blessings automatically flow to the unbeliever that they're married to, and the same way with the children. And so the point is that Paul is saying, no, you don't have to look to Ezra for an example of what to do with these mixed marriages. That paradigm is no longer valid because we're no longer under that old covenant. We're now under the new covenant. So he said, don't feel like that this unbelieving partner, you've got to divorce them because they are going to defile you and cause you to be cast out of the covenant. Instead, the blessings of the covenant will not only flow to you, but there will be spillover effects to your marriage partner. So the way this would happen, of course, is that you would have a pagan couple, both of them unsaved, and then one of them would come under the sound of the gospel, or both, but just one of them would get saved. So here I am, I was unsaved, my marriage partner's unsaved, we hear the preaching of Paul, I get saved, my marriage partner doesn't have any, want anything to do with it, what am I going to do with them? And the answer is, you don't send them away and you don't desert them. That's the answer. And so if the unsaved person is content to dwell with you, then you hang on to them. And the clear implication is that you're the one who is living for the Lord and walking with the Lord, and he has to adapt to you, or she has to adapt to you and your walk with God. Okay? Unfortunately, oftentimes you have mixed marriages. The saved person winds up adapting to the unsaved person, and that creates all sorts of problems in the life of the saved person. So the saved person is supposed to be the one who walks with God, and the unsaved person has two options. One is to accept it and adapt to it, and the other is to leave. But compromise is not part of the equation on the part of the believer. Well, let's keep reading. It says, verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, if they desert you, then let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what he's saying here is, if you are then, as a believer, the victim of a desertion, and that person says, I don't want to be married to you anymore, say, okay, I'm not going to fight that. If you want to depart, there's the door. Go ahead and depart. I don't want you to leave. I'd like for you to stay. I'd like to stay married to you, but if that's your choice, then, that's your choice. And specifically says, if the unbelieving depart, let him. Don't kick up a big fuss about it. Don't fight it. Let him go. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, a marriage covenant is a binding covenant. You are bound to your marriage partner by virtue of that covenant as long as you live. But if that person breaks the terms of that covenant and engage in a willful, irremediable desertion, then your bondage, attachment to that person is broken, and no longer are you required to fulfill to that person any of the marriage responsibilities, and no longer are you bound to that person by virtue of a marriage covenant. Marriage covenants yoke two people together. They bind two people together. When the covenant's broken, and that bondage and that yoking is broken, and now you are free. You're no longer tied to another person in a marriage covenant. Okay? So, it says, but God has called us to peace. And the idea there is that, you know, to be in endless warfare in a marriage with someone who wants to leave is not God's will. If they want to leave, let them leave. Don't be in a constant state of trying to cling to this person. Pursue a path that makes for peace. And that means that if the person is willing to stay and accommodate your Christianity, then great. Live in peace with that person. If that person just can't stand it and it's constant fighting and tension because you won't engage in sinful activity with them, then let them go. Once again, pursue a course of peace. Now, verse 16 harkens back to the, if they're pleased to dwell with you, do not put them away. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? And the idea there is, be an instrument of salvation for your husband. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt be an instrument of salvation for thy wife? Of course, when someone's living with someone else, they're in constant contact with the gospel as they see this person live and as they hear this person speak and as they watch this person's behavior. But Verse 17, as God has distributed every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. So what this passage is saying then is that a marriage covenant may be dissolved. We may be loosed from the binding nature of that covenant to that one person as a result of desertion. Now, the question was brought up last time after the Sunday school class about what constitutes a desertion. And does a desertion consist of a husband and wife getting in a fight and the wife or the husband getting mad and stomping out the door and slamming the door and driving off in the car? Is that a desertion? You know, they come back the next morning or whatever. Now, that's wrong to do that. It's absolutely wrong. It's not the way you deal with problems. But is that a desertion? And the answer is clearly not. A desertion is where there is a permanent, ongoing, irremediable refusal to cohabitate with that person. And in the foreseeable future, it's not going to get fixed. And in those situations, that constitutes a desertion. Now, between those two extremes, you know, the temporary spat and somebody's gone for an hour or two, and the person who says, I don't want anything to do with you, and I'm moving to Korea, there's a lot of gray area between those two extremes. And I think if we're going to err, we need to err on the side of being conservative. And we need to err on the side of being patient and waiting and pursuing reconciliation and seeing if there can be a fixing of this. Now, I think if your partner is a believer or professes to be a believer, there would be much more patience exercised, much more time given, much more pursuit of the means of reconciliation than if the person is an unbeliever. If the person's an unbeliever, you know, what spiritual levers do you have to work on them? You don't have any. You can't appeal to the Word of God. You can't appeal to the Spirit of God dwelling within them. You can't appeal to church discipline. None of those things bear on that person. So with an unbeliever, desertion would probably be assumed at a much earlier stage of the separation than you would with a believer, where there would be grounds to appeal to their conscience and to the Word of God and to church counsel and the exhortation of fellow believers and all those things to help get them back together. So I don't think we can say, well, you know, if they're gone for 72 hours, 27 minutes, and 32 and a half seconds, that's a desertion. We can't draw any hard and fast lines as to how long you have to be gone and what you have to have said before you are guilty of desertion or a victim of desertion. I think, you know, it's one of those deals where you have to look at all the circumstances, you have to look at the people involved, you have to look at the hope that there is for reconciliation, you have to look at, are these two parties both unsaved? Is one unsaved and the other saved? Are they both saved? There's a lot of issues that go into that, and I don't think we can draw any hard and fast rules, but I think we do need to understand the principle. And the principle is this, is that when one party refuses to cohabitate and to fulfill the condition of the covenant, and that is apparently a permanent determination manifested by a course of action, then a desertion could be established, a divorce pursued, and freedom from bondage to that marriage covenant achieved. All right, are there any questions? All right, well, we've talked then about the grounds for divorce, sexual infidelity, and desertion. Now, if these are biblical grounds for divorce, and divorce does, in fact, dissolve the marriage covenant, which it does, then they also provide the grounds for remarriage. Because anyone who's not married may become married. If you're married, then you can't become married again. It's wrong to do that. So the question really is about remarriage is, are you legitimately divorced? Are you divorced upon biblical grounds? And if you're divorced upon biblical grounds, then you have a right to remarriage. And as I said, these things generally resolve themselves before long. If there is an illegitimate divorce, it's generally not very long before the parties either get back together or one of them does commit an act of actual fornication, or it turns into a genuine desertion, so that ultimately the marriage covenant is dissolved one way or the other. It's either reconciled or else it turns into a desertion, or there winds up becoming a fornication on the part of one of the parties. So the point I want to make is simply this. The right to divorce is the right to remarry. Once one is out of a marriage covenant, one is not married. And if one is not married, one has the right to marry. So if there's a right to divorce, there is de facto a right to remarriage. Do you follow that logic? Does that make sense? Okay. Go ahead, Robbie.
Going back to the desertion, in this, it keeps saying unbeliever, unbelieving.
Right.
In 15, again, unbelieving one. What if it's you're married to a Christian and a Christian makes it still?
Yeah, it would be the same thing. The assumption on the part of Paul is that a believing spouse wouldn't do that, just like a believing spouse wouldn't commit fornication. You would hope that they wouldn't. But this is not a requirement that just applies, a requirement, that's not the right word. This is not a set of instructions that just applies to unbelievers and believers, in other words, unequally yoked marriages. He's setting forth the principle in relationship to that because the context here is that what do you do with a mixed marriage? That's really the issue. What do you do with a mixed marriage? And what you do with a mixed marriage is you stay in it. That's the principle. Well, what if the unbeliever doesn't want to stay in it? Well, then the marriage covenant's dissolved. Well, what if the person's a believer? It says unbeliever, unbeliever, unbeliever. Well, the same principles apply because the issue here is not, you know, do we have an unbeliever and a believer? The issue is, do we have a marriage? And if we have a marriage, then a desertion dissolves that marriage irrespective of the parties that are in it. Because to say that this would apply to just a mixed marriage, but if you had a biblical marriage, strike that. If you had a marriage between two believers and one of them departed, just deserted, are you going to say then that the terms of the marriage covenant have not been violated? The terms of the marriage covenant have clearly been violated. You said you were going to cleave to this person and you're not cleaving to them. You're leaving them. So I think that just because it says unbeliever, unbeliever, unbeliever doesn't mean that this only applies in a mixed marriage. I think the mixed marriage illustrates the principle. And the principle is that in a marriage, cohabitation is required if you're going to have a marriage. And that would be my response. Sure. Any other questions? Caleb?
If somebody does join in on a supposed believer, deserts his or her marriage partner for an extended period of time, that would be a pretty good reason for thinking that that person isn't actually a genuine believer.
Well, and that's correct. And you wind up once again with a mixed marriage scenario, because if I deserted my wife, okay, then what would happen to me? Well, we'd go through Matthew 18, step one, and step two, and step three. And if I didn't get back together with her, what would you do? What would you declare me to be? You'd excommunicate me as what? An unbeliever. Okay? And then what would you have? The mixed marriage situation. Okay? So if you're a Christian, you're going to get back together because you're going to obey God. And if you're not going to get back together and obey God, then you're going to be declared to be an unbeliever. And then you have our situation here. So, you know, to say that it applies to just mixed marriages and not marriages of Christians, really, you know, in the outcome of the thing, they either get back together or one of them's declared to be unsaved anyway. So you wind up with this situation. So it's really not an out to say this doesn't apply to believers. Because if they're believers, they'll obey God. And if they're not, then they're to be seen as heathen and publicans. Thank you for that point. That was a very good point. Okay, any other questions? All right, so marriage is a conditional covenant. The two conditions are sexual faithfulness, cohabitation. If there's sexual unfaithfulness, or if there's a failure to cohabit, then there's the grounds for the dissolution of the covenant because the terms aren't being kept. Now, does it require a dissolution? But a dissolution is a very real possibility in those situations. And so next week we're going to talk about the procedure, okay? Suppose you've been deserted. Suppose you have been, your marriage partner's been sexually unfaithful to you in terms of committing an actual act with another being of fornication. Then what procedure do you follow? And clearly, neither desertion nor fornication in and of themselves dissolve the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant has to be formally repudiated through a legal process. And I'm not talking about a legal process with a state either. Now, that may be something that in our day and age we have to do, but the Bible itself sets forth a procedure for the dissolution of marriage and the formal public repudiation of the marriage covenant, which is something that has to be gone through. So if your husband or your wife goes out one day and commits fornication, are you unmarried? No. Has the marriage covenant been dissolved? No. Have the terms been violated? You bet. Is there grounds for divorce now? You bet. But has divorce actually occurred by the act itself? Absolutely not. Just like the act didn't cause the marriage was caused by the formal declaration of a covenant, and the marriage covenant authorizes sexual relations, but sexual relations doesn't cause the marriage. Well, in the same way, sexual infidelity doesn't break the marriage. It provides the grounds for breaking it, but it doesn't break it in and of itself. In order for it to be broken, there has to be a formal repudiation of the covenant, just like in order for it to be established, there had to be a formal entering into the covenant. So we'll talk about that next time. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage. Help us to take seriously the covenantal promises that we made when we got married. Father, I pray that you would cause us to stay with our spouses and not engage even in incipient desertion, in running off or running away, even for limited periods of time. Just like we wouldn't commit acts of mental unfaithfulness, because that leads to actual unfaithfulness. So, Father, may we not entertain thoughts of leaving, much less actually do it for little periods of time. For those lead to larger periods of time and ultimately a breaking of our covenant. Lord, I pray that you would help us then to be socially faithful to our marriage partner and help us to be sexually faithful to our marriage partners. And Father, I pray that each of our marriages would be strengthened and that we would move toward our marriage partner sexually and socially. and spend even more time with them and be more intimate with them so that the bonds of the covenant might be strengthened and deepened rather than undermined as we drift apart sexually and socially. Help us to draw together and find in our cohabitation and our rejoicing in the marriage bed the strengthening of our marriages. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.